All right. You know, as our teaching team was praying about and considering what we would teach on in this season, we had two main ideas that kept coming up. One thought was to teach through the book of Romans. And another thought was to teach on certain hot-button issues that are especially relevant in this day and age to help shepherd our church through these issues. Issues like suffering, like race, like God's sovereignty and human freedom, like spiritual gifts, like how to relate to government, like the role of women in ministry, and issues like our sexuality. And as we considered this, we decided to teach through Romans and to pause periodically when we came to a section of Romans that touches on one of those hot-button issues, because the Romans happens to touch on all these issues, and so we thought we'd pause and teach on that issue from the whole Bible. And so this is our very first week doing this. Last week, Chad finished up Romans chapter 1, and one distinctive of Romans chapter 1 is that it is one of the most important passages in the entire Bible dealing with homosexuality. And so this week, we're going to pause, and we're going to consider, what is the biblical vision of sex? How should we think about our sexuality? And how is that distorted through sin and restored through the gospel? And I think this is a very important topic for this day and age. Because every day our world is sending us messages about sex. The new Disney movie aimed at young children, Lightyear, features a homosexual kiss. And we even have large churches in our town who simultaneously proclaim the name of Jesus and affirm homosexual relationships as a good thing. And besides those messages, social media and movies and TV programs flood us with messages of what sex should be like and how we should look and act to attract one another and what we should expect from sex. And for many of us, if we're being honest, our ideas about sexuality are more formed from The Bachelor than they are the Bible. And so this morning, we're going to pause and consider, what does the Bible have to say about our sexuality? How can God's Word instruct me about what it looks like to have a healthy sexual life, to view sex rightly, and to be a light in this world that has been broken by sexual sin? And let me say at the outset that I know this is a sensitive topic, and it brings up a lot of emotions and baggage for many of us. All of our lives have been touched by broken sexuality, and people we care about have been hurt. But learning to think clearly and biblically about this is so important for us to experience lasting healing and change. So, I'm going to make 4 points this morning about our biblical sexuality. 4 points to help us think rightly about what the Bible says about sex. So open me with you, if you would, to Genesis 2, if you're not already there, Genesis 2. We're going to start there in Genesis chapter 2. And what we see is that in the beginning, God created sex. And in the beginning, the world was kind of a sad place because there were no women. All through creation, God created, and then it says that it was good. And then God says something for the first time. God says, it is not good. In Genesis 2:18, it says, then the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. We read that Adam sees all the animals and there's not one suitable to be his companion. And so God creates woman. And so God created our very first parents and brought them together to meet. And for Eve, it was kind of a big day. She had just been created. She met God. And she was going on her first date, which also happened to be her wedding. And she was naked. And upon seeing his naked, beautiful bride for the first time, naked Adam was overwhelmed and uttered what are the first recorded words in all of human history. In response to Eve's glory, Adam sang what is in Hebrew a rhythmic and poetic love song, like an epic musical. "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." And as her father walking her down the aisle, God brought Eve to Adam. And as their pastor, he officiated the first wedding, declaring them to be husband and wife. And Genesis 1:28 says, "And God blessed them, and God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it.'" Have you ever found comfort around the warmth of a fireplace on a dark night? The fireplace gives warmth to the room. It provides light. The fire may even allow you to cook, roast marshmallows. And that is what sex is like within marriage. In the right context, it provides warmth. It provides oneness. It's a good thing. And when I was 5 years old, my dad lit our fireplace in our new home for the first time. And as a kid, I was excited. We never lived in a home that had a fireplace before, and this is the first time it had been cool enough for us to light it. And later that night, my parents heard what sounded like a rat in the attic. And before long, they heard what sounded like somebody jumping on the roof. And I remember waking up just as they were hearing this noise to get a drink of water and looking out the window at the front lawn and seeing our entire lawn glowing orange. My parents jumped into action. My mom got us kids out of the house. My dad grabbed the garden hose. The entire roof was ablaze, and our home was burned to the ground that night because of a misplaced brick in the chimney. Something good became something harmful because of a broken structure. Proverbs 6:27 says this, "Can a man carry fire next to his chest and his clothes not be burned? Or can one walk on hot coals and his feet not be scorched? So is he who goes into his neighbor's wife. None who touches her will go unpunished." You see, like fire, sex is dangerous outside of the context God intends for it. Sex is intended for a marriage between a man and a woman. Sex is designed for a marriage between a man and a woman, and that's the only right context for sex. Outside of that context, it is a destructive blaze that destroys. And what that means is that there are two biblically faithful ways to live out your sexuality. First, you can do so in singleness. You can honor God deeply through a life of singleness and celibacy. And in our culture, we don't highlight this enough. In 1 Corinthians 7, Paul notes that in singleness, you have the opportunity to live in an undivided devotion to Jesus, to serve him with singleness of purpose that is unavailable to married people. And this is a good thing. In 1 Corinthians 7:32, it says this, "I want you to be free from anxieties. The married man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord." I'm sorry, the unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. But the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife, and his interests are divided. And the unmarried or betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit. But the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. I say this for your own benefit, not to lay a restraint upon you, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. If you're single, don't consider that a curse. Don't think that something is wrong with you, and if you could only fix that thing, then you'd find a spouse. Instead, understand that this is God's current plan for your life right now, because of his goodness and his love for you. And his heart is that you would use this time to know him more and to serve him well. So let me encourage you singles out there, use your time of singleness, whether it's a season or a lifetime, to serve Jesus, to live in undivided devotion to him. The second biblically faithful way to live out your sexuality is within the covenant of marriage between a man and a woman. When Jesus defined marriage, he did so by pointing back to Genesis 1. In Matthew 19, verse 4, it says this, "And he answered, 'Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh? Therefore they are no longer two but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate.'" Jesus says that marriage is a good thing and the only right context for sex. Marriage is a public commitment to another person followed by a private sexual consummation of that oneness. And that commitment to one another creates this safe place for you to live out your sexuality with one another. So sex is designed for marriage between a man and a woman. And the next point we're going to see is that within marriage, sex is a good gift from God. You see, God designed and created our sexuality for his glory. God's heart is that the gospel would shape our sexuality so that it would honor him and glorify him, so that we would see our sexuality as a good gift from him. And when we see our sexuality as a gift from God, it should create gratitude in us. Gratitude turns our hearts towards God. Sex is something we should be grateful to God for. And if you can't experience gratitude for sex, then maybe you're not thinking rightly of sex. See, the Bible teaches the goodness of sex while reminding us that there are things more important than sex. It allows us to experience the pleasure of sex without making pleasure the idol of our existence. It teaches us that sex can certainly season our lives, but it will never fully nourish our souls. Let me give you a few biblical reasons why sex is a gift. I'll give you 7 reasons, since that's a good biblical number. First, sex is pleasurable. You can't read the Bible without seeing that God created sex to be pleasurable. In Proverbs 5:18, it says this, "Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth, a lovely deer, a graceful doe. Let her breasts fill you at all times with delight and be intoxicated always in her love." And in fact, God dedicated an entire book of the Bible to poetry celebrating sex within marriage. Let me quote the Old Testament scholar Trimper Longman. He says this. He says, "The role of the woman throughout the Song of Solomon is truly astounding, especially in light of its ancient origins. It is the woman, not the man, who is the dominant voice throughout the poems that make up the song. She is the one who seeks, pursues, initiates. In Song 5:10 through 16, she boldly exclaims her physical attraction. His abdomen is like a polished ivory tusk decorated with sapphires." Most English translations hesitate in this verse. The Hebrew is quite erotic, and the translators cannot bring themselves to bring out the obvious meaning. This is a prelude to their lovemaking. There is no shy, shamed, mechanical movement under the sheets. Rather, the two stand before each other, aroused, feeling no shame, but only joy in each other's sexuality. The Bible is a very uncomfortable book for the prudish. Let me encourage you, married couples. Study the Song of Solomon together. Let it reframe your sexuality for you. The song is filled with double meanings, simultaneously describing romantic longing and sexual passion. And God could have just given us a Bible verse that said, "Don't feel ashamed of sex within marriage." But instead, he inspired a beautiful love poem that takes time and study and imagination to understand. But taking that time will help you see your sexuality as something that is truly good. Second, sex creates oneness. When we get married, the Bible says that two become one flesh. When we get married, the Bible says that we read this one flesh in English, and we may think that's only talking about physical sexual union. It doesn't mean less than that, but it does mean more than that. This oneness is expressed in all sorts of ways: sharing the same last name, living in the same house, attending the same church, sleeping in the same bed, sharing the same bank account, and worshiping the same God. And nothing reinforces the marital union like sex. Once you've given yourself in marriage, sex is a way of maintaining and deepening that union as the years go by. In the Old Testament, there are often these covenant renewal ceremonies where God would periodically give his people an opportunity to remember the terms of the covenant by reading it together and then recommitting themselves to it. And this was crucial if the people were to sustain a life of faithfulness to God. And in the New Testament, we're told to regularly take communion as a way of remembering the sacrifice of Jesus for our sins. And it's the same thing with the marriage covenant. When you get married, you make this solemn covenant with your spouse, a promise of faithfulness and lifelong love. And that is a great day, and your hearts are full. But as time goes on, there is a need to rekindle that heart and to renew that commitment. And just as communion is a tangible physical act that reaffirms Christ's sacrifice on our behalf, so sex is a tangible physical act to reaffirm your marriage vows to one another again and again. So sex is to marriage as communion is to Jesus' sacrifice. It's a way of expressing your oneness and recalling all that the other person means to you as you give yourself to them anew. Sex is God's appointed way for two people to reciprocally say to one another, "I belong completely, permanently, and exclusively to you." You must not use sex to say anything less. And that's why Christians save sex for marriage alone, because we have such a high view of sex. We don't want to lower it to say less than that with it. And that's also why it's important for sex to be a regular part of marriage, because our marriage commitment needs that continual reaffirmation and renewal. Sex is a way of renewing your marriage vows again and again to create an abiding oneness. Third, sex creates children. Not sure if you knew that, but what an amazing thing that God uses this deep act of unity and connection between a man and a woman as his ordained process for creating children. And the Bible is clear that children are an incredible blessing from the Lord and a reason for deep gratitude. Fourth, sex gives us exclusive knowledge of each other. In Genesis 4:1, it says, "Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain." In a sexual relationship, a couple learns to know each other in a way that they're not known by anybody else. And this sacred experiential knowledge means that a faithfully married couple has intimacy and connection that is not only exclusive, but also can be unprecedented in their previous relationships. Fifth, sex protects us. 1 Corinthians 7:2 puts it this way. It says, "But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. The husband should give his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer. But then come together again so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control." You know, while there is no excuse for sexual sin, there are factors that increase the temptation for sexual sin. And chief among them is a marriage in which at least one person is dissatisfied because sex is not free or frequent enough. And if one person feels sexually denied and discouraged, it increases temptation to wander outside of marriage. But free and frequent sex within marriage helps safeguard and protect a marriage from bitterness, from adultery, from pornography, and all sorts of sin. Sixth, sex reminds us that our spouse is our standard of beauty. God made one man and one woman, and he didn't ask them if they wanted someone tall or short, light or heavy, pale or dark-skinned, long or short hair. He didn't permit them to develop an external standard of beauty. Instead, he gave each of them a spouse as a standard of beauty. And one of our culture's most powerful lies, fueled by pornography and sinful lust and marketing, is that having a standard of beauty is in any way holy or helpful. God does not give us standards of beauty. He gives us spouses. And unlike other standards of beauty, a spouse changes over time. And that means if your spouse is tall, you're into tall. If your spouse is skinny, you're into skinny. If your spouse is 20, you're into 20. When your spouse is 60, you're no longer into 20, now you're into 60. And if your spouse used to be skinny, you were into skinny, and now you're into formerly skinny. We are to pour all of our passion and pursuit of sexual pleasure into our spouses alone, without comparing them to some external standard of beauty. Finally, seventh, sex comforts us. There are seasons of life in which nothing can be said or done to comfort a suffering spouse. And in those moments, sex sometimes allows us to connect with our spouses in a way that lovingly serves them and binds us together in suffering. After Bathsheba's son died, the Bible says this in 2 Samuel 12:24. It says, "Then David comforted his wife Bathsheba, and he went to her and made love to her." Sex is designed for a marriage between a man and a woman. And within marriage, sex is a good gift from God. But what about outside of marriage? What about when sex is removed from the context that God designed it for? The next point is this. Outside of marriage, sex is a twisted rejection of God's authority. Sin has taken that which God created good and twisted it in so many ways that it's hard to fathom. In fact, because sin is just twisted good, there's no end to how we can twist it. In Romans 1:30, it describes us as inventors of evil. And one evidence of this is the never-ending alphabet soup of LGBTQIA2S+, and on and on and on. And today, there are many people who claim to be Christians, and yet they spurn and reject the authority of God by twisting God's word to claim that the Bible is affirming of homosexual relationships. And there are even large churches in our town that have taught this in just the past few weeks. And so this is something we need to learn about and be equipped to talk about. And let me explain to you what the argument for affirming homosexual behavior might sound like. And let me be clear, I'm not making this argument. I'm sharing it with you so that we can ask how we can respond to it, okay? So it might sound something like this. You know, there are a lot of strange things in the Old Testament, lots of strange laws, and we don't live under the Old Testament today, so we can ignore those laws since we live under grace. But did you know that in the New Testament, Jesus himself never mentioned homosexuality, not even once? In fact, there are really only five passages in the whole Bible that mention homosexuality, and those five passages are misinterpreted and misused to legalistically clobber people away from the grace of Jesus. You see, in New Testament times, they had no idea, they had no concept of a committed, loving homosexual relationship as many have today. In fact, the Bible has no category for homosexual orientation. Instead, what we find in the Greco-Roman world is that homosexual relationships were always used to dominate and shame others. What we find in the New Testament era is that homosexuality was always part of a pederastic relationship. That is, a relationship where an older man was abusing a younger man, maybe even a child. And that's what is being condemned, not loving, committed homosexual relationships. And so if I err, I want to err on the side of grace, just like Jesus would. All right, how can we respond to that sort of an argument? Well, let me give you one example. There's a biblical scholar named William Loder, who's written 8 massive volumes on sexuality in the ancient world, including sexuality in the intertestamental period and sexuality in the New Testament. And in his study, Loder concludes that the Bible clearly and univocally condemns sexual behavior outside of a one-man, one-woman union of marriage. Now, here's what's interesting. Loder is very liberal, and he rejects the Bible as being authoritative for today. And so he personally has no problem with homosexual relationships today. But he says you simply cannot interpret the Bible rightly and understand it as affirming homosexual behavior. The only people who view the Bible this way are people who are twisting scriptures to try to get them to say what they want to justify this behavior. 2 Timothy 4:3 says, "For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions." Let me go through a few representative texts with you. Now, first, we have a slew of Old Testament passages that clearly condemn homosexual behavior. And it's true that the Old Testament is not prescriptive for Christians today. We don't live under the old covenant that was designed for the theocratic nation of Israel. But the Old Testament still contains a ton of truth for us. It's not to us, but it is for us. And it reveals God's moral standards that do not change. And if we move to the New Testament, we see that clearly. In 1 Corinthians 6, for example, it says this, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." Now that phrase, "men who practice homosexuality," it's being used to translate 2 words in the original Greek. The NASB puts it this way. It says, "nor effeminate, nor homosexuals." The New English Translation puts it this way, "passive homosexual partners and practicing homosexuals." And I want to clearly explain this without being crude. The idea behind these 2 terms is that both the person playing the dominant role and the person playing the passive role in a homosexual relationship are included. Both the giver and the receiver are guilty. And so, this could not be referring to homosexual abusers because both are included. But you know what's so encouraging about this verse is passage is verse 11. "And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." This tells us that God is able to redeem those who've fallen into all sorts of sin, including homosexual sin. Finally, let's look at the text Chad spoke on last week in Romans 1. And by the way, if you missed Chad's sermon from last week, definitely watch that one. It was a great sermon. In Romans, Paul is describing how people have progressively fallen into sin. And it starts with idolatry, replacing the true God with lesser gods. And then Paul moves into a clear picture of how idolatry corrupts who we are as persons. In verse 26 of Romans 1, it says this, "For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error." Now, some will try to explain this passage as only referring to sexual abuse. But can you read it this way? No, you cannot. And here are a few reasons why. First, women are mentioned, and there is no record anywhere of female pederastic relationships in the ancient world. So this cannot be referring only to sexual abuse. Second, notice how Paul defines natural relations in verse 26. It says, men likewise gave up natural relations with women. So the natural relations being spoken of are heterosexual relations, which means the unnatural are homosexual relations. And third, notice that it says, the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another. This is not referring to one man who is consumed with passion and so abuses another. It's referring to a relationship in which there is mutuality of passion and sin. And now, even if you find ways to twist those texts and the ones like them and conclude that none of those texts condemn homosexuality, even then, it's a lie that there's only five verses that touch on this, because one thing we see from the beginning of the Bible to the end is that marriage is a picture, is designed for one man and one woman. You cannot study the enormous theme of marriage in the Bible and think that it allows for same-sex sexual relationships. Now, let me be clear. The Bible condemns homosexual behavior, not homosexual temptation or attraction. And there are those who struggle with feeling an attraction to the same sex. And what the Bible condemns with any sin is not the temptation, but when we act on that temptation by our behavior or by our lust. And I have friends who fight that attraction and desire so that they don't engage in homosexual behavior. And they've accepted that they will probably be single for the rest of their lives as they serve God. And I have other friends who have fought that attraction and desire and have experienced real, true heart change through the power of the Holy Spirit so that they are in beautiful, loving, heterosexual marriages and they have kids and are following Christ passionately. The Bible condemns acting on our twisted desires, not the desires themselves. And here's why. Having a disposition or a proclivity does not justify expressing that disposition or proclivity. And our culture tells us the exact opposite of this. The mantra of our culture is follow your heart. Be true to yourself. Be authentic. When my daughter was just a little old, I was shopping for her and saw this infant t-shirt that said, follow your heart, and I wanted to vomit. If you have a shirt that says that, do yourself a favor, throw it away. Because the idea that you should follow your heart is a lie from Satan. Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? And in contrast to this, Jesus says in Luke 9, he said to them all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. You know, to take a personal example, before I was married, my wife and I both had a strong attraction to one another that could have easily led to premarital sex. We were very physically drawn to one another. But by God's grace, out of love for our Savior, we remained pure. We resisted that disposition, choosing to honor Christ over the passion of our hearts. Having a disposition or a proclivity does not justify expressing that disposition or proclivity. Now, so far, we've only focused on homosexual behavior, but the Bible speaks to all sorts of sexual deviation and proclivities and issues. And there's no way I could do justice to them all in one sermon. For example, in Deuteronomy 22:5, it speaks of transvestite behavior. In Matthew 19:12, it speaks to those born with a hermaphroditic birth defect. No matter the issue, God's word is our standard of truth, our authority when it comes to sexuality or really any other issue. And so what this means is that when people embrace homosexual relationships or deviate from what God says about sexuality, what they are really doing is defying the very authority of God. I heard someone who was asked how they would respond when they were asked about a question that was offensive to non-Christians. And here's what they said. They said, "When someone tried probing me about homosexuality or wifely submission or any other area where God has spoken to the world's consternation, I think I'd decline the worm altogether. I think instead I'd say something like, 'You know, when you ask me about X, you're obviously picking a topic that is deeply offensive to non-Christians, but it's far from the most offensive thing I believe. You're just nibbling at the edge of one of the relatively minor leaves on the tree of offense. Let me do you a favor and take you right down to the root. Let me take you to the most offensive thing I believe. The most offensive thing I believe is Genesis 1:1 and everything it implies. That is, I believe in a sovereign creator who is the Lord and definer of all. Everything in this universe, the planet, the laws of physics, the laws of morality, you, me, everything was created by another, was designed by another, was given value and definition by another. God is the creator and Lord, and so he is ultimate, and that means we are created and subjects, and therefore derivative and dependent. Therefore, we are not free to create meaning or value. We have only two options. We can either discover the true value assigned by the creator and revealed in his word, the Bible, or we can rebel against that meaning. And any time you bring up questions about one of these issues, you do so from one of two stances, either as someone advocating and enabling rebellion against the creator's design, or as someone seeking submissive understanding of that design. You do it either as a servant or a rebel, and there is no third option. So yeah, insofar as I'm consistent with my core beliefs, everything I believe about sexuality, relationships, morals, the whole nine yards, is all derived from what the Creator says. And if I deviate from that, I'm wrong. I mean, why quibble about minor offenses when we know how to take them right to the motherlode of all offense? That God is God, and we are not. Sex is designed for marriage. And within marriage, it's a good gift. But outside of marriage, it's a twisted rejection of God's authority. Now, increasingly, our culture is filled with people who are struggling with their sexuality and are experiencing sexual brokenness. So how should we respond to this? The final point today you're going to see is to those struggling with sexual brokenness, we ought to respond like Jesus, full of grace and truth. In John 1:14, it said, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." From the beginning of creation, we find that our God is a God who speaks. Our God is speaking. He speaks the cosmos into existence with a mere word. Our God is speaking, and the most powerful thing our God has ever said is Jesus. Jesus is the Word, the articulation of God, the exact expression of his character and being and essence. He is God in the flesh. And when Jesus came to show us God's character, he showed us that God is full of grace and truth. And that's not only good news for us, it's also an example to us. So the question is, how can we embody Jesus' grace and truth to the people around us, to people who are broken and confused and lost and hurting and rebellious? How can we be like Jesus? And as soon as I ask that question, I know that there might be bells going off in your head and you're saying, "But Nathaniel, you don't understand. I've failed at this. I have not lived a sexually pure life. So who am I to tell someone else the truth?" You know, I saw a survey once that said that 80% of people have struggled with sexual sin. and 20% have struggled with lying on surveys. We're all broken sinners. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, "No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man." We're all impure, but we can proclaim the purity of our perfect Savior because he is full of grace and truth. And God loves to use broken sinners who have experienced his grace and truth to embody his grace and truth to others. So how can we do that? Let's take them in reverse order and start with truth. I remember overhearing a conversation once when I was in college where one girl was talking to another girl about their friend, and her friend was heading in a direction that was wrong and sinful and not good for her, and she was sharing that she did not want to confront her friend because she was afraid it might damage their relationship. And I remember thinking, this girl really doesn't love her friend. She cares more about her own comfort, about her own ease, than she cares about this friend of hers. And when Christians compromise the truth in the name of tolerance, when churches distort the Bible's teaching in the name of inclusion, that's what's happening. And it may sound loving, but the reality is that it's a superficial faux love. It's actually apathy towards the person in the guise of grace. It's choosing what's easy rather than what's hard and genuinely loving. In 1 Corinthians 13, it says this, "Love does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth." Real love is sacrificial and cares enough to speak truth, even when it might damage a relationship if it will preserve someone's soul. Proverbs 27:6 says, "Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Profuse are the kisses of an enemy." Yes, it might wound someone to hear truth from you, but that wound may be the very thing that God uses, maybe even years later, to turn them towards himself. And as followers of Jesus, we need to be people who love courageously like Jesus did, being full of truth like Jesus was. But if we're full of truth and we're lacking in grace, then we're failing. See, we live in such a divisive time, and sometimes we can get so charged up about the politics involved, frustrated about how the media is increasingly trying to normalize deviant behavior, or about some sin that's disgusting to us, or angry at how children are being confused and harmed, that we forget that there are people around us who are dealing with sexual brokenness. There are people around us who grew up being sexually abused, who grew up without loving relationships with their parents, who never experienced a right non-sexual physical affection. There are people around us whose children, whose nephews and nieces are struggling with their sexuality. There are people who struggle with feelings of sexual confusion, and it doesn't help that there's churches that are proclaiming Jesus and yet twisting God's word. And so we need to be people who embody both the courageous truth of Jesus and the courageous grace of Jesus, so that we can come alongside those struggling and be a channel of God's healing grace to them. It's so easy to slip into an us against them mentality that we forget that Jesus calls us to have an us for them mentality. Jesus entered into relationships with people who were not considered respectable by society's standards. And he paid attention to people who were disgusting to the irreligious elite. He extended grace to broken sinners like you and me. Luke 19:10 says, "For the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost." And we are to follow our Savior who came to seek and save the lost. Beckett Cook was a gay man living in Hollywood with a successful career as a set designer. And each week on Saturday mornings, Beckett and his best friend Ryan would grab lunch at an overpriced farm-to-table restaurant in Venice Beach. They'd do some shopping and drive to a local artisanal coffee shop called Intelligentsia. And one Saturday, while they were enjoying a cappuccino and a floral tea together, they noticed a man walking out of the coffee shop with a big book that said Romans Commentary on the side. And they watched this man greet a group of people at the coffee shop who all had their Bibles, and After this group prayed, they got up and left, except for one person, a man named Colin. And so Beckett struck up a conversation with Colin out of curiosity, and he started asking him a bunch of questions. He asked him questions like, how can you be certain God exists? And how could the Bible be true? What about human suffering? And finally, what about homosexuality? And Colin shared openly and confidently with him. And Colin shared that he and his church did believe homosexuality is a sin, but then he said that he had struggled with same-sex attraction too, and he had settled the conviction in his heart that following Jesus was worth denying that aspect of himself. And this was presented in a humble but matter-of-fact way that left a lasting impression on Beckett. At the end of their conversation, Colin invited them to his church. And Beckett struggled with whether he would go to this church for a week. And finally, he showed up. He had almost turned around multiple times on the drive over. And the pastor who spoke was the same man he had seen with the Romans commentary in the coffee shop. After the sermon, they had a time of worship. And in his book, A Change of Affection, Beckett describes what happened to him, and he writes this. All of a sudden, a giant wave of God's presence came crashing over me. A flood of intense warmth, emotion, and power coursed through me. I didn't understand at the time, but now I believe it was the Holy Spirit. I had no experience with this, no framework for it, no way of anticipating it, but it was the most penetrating moment I had ever experienced. I was utterly overwhelmed and started bawling uncontrollably. It was the kind of weeping that I had never experienced, an extremely deep, retching sob. In a way, it was like an infant's cry, which makes sense, considering I had just been born again. I don't know how to describe it, other than to say that God revealed himself to me. In that moment, everything became clear. God was real. Jesus was real. The Bible was real. The resurrection was real. Heaven was real. Hell was real. It was all real. Everything I had dismissed as a fairy tale, it was all true. Like Paul, it was as if the scales fell from my eyes and I was able to see. It was as if a curtain had parted and I could finally see truth. The mysteries of faith were unlocked in that split second. The meaning of my life became absolutely clear. I finally knew where I came from, what I was doing here, and where I was going. While I was broken and a failure, God came to rescue me. He came to love me, to redeem me, to heal me from my sin. Where I failed, Christ succeeded on my behalf. Where I distrusted, Christ was faithful. Where I proudly resisted, he humbly surrendered. Through his obedience, he bridged the chasm between my darkness and his light. On the cross, God's Son took my place and became a sacrifice for all my failures. In his resurrection, he triumphed over all my destruction, and now he stands as my victorious Redeemer, offering me and all who will simply receive him his forgiveness and vindication. Christ clothes my shame and brokenness with his righteous and holy life. I had finally come to the realization that homosexual behavior was a distortion of God's perfect design for human sexuality and flourishing. Plainly put, I accepted it was a sin. Surprisingly, I was perfectly fine with this realization. The complete reversal of my opinions and pursuits in this area worked like this. I had just met the King of the universe. The last thing on my mind was men. To say that every other relationship paled in comparison with my new relationship with Christ would be a massive understatement. How could I hold on to anything that didn't bring me closer to him? My relationship with Christ was the real deal. I knew in my bones it was what I had been longing for my whole life. It was what I was made for. All of that happened because God used a man in a Bible study in a coffee shop to embody the grace and truth of Jesus to Beckett. Sex is designed for marriage between a man and a woman. And within marriage, it's a good gift. But outside of marriage, it's a twisted rejection of God's authority. And to the world around us and to those in the church who are struggling with sexual brokenness, we ought to embody Jesus' character, full of grace and truth. So let me encourage you. If God has revealed brokenness in your life through this message and how you've been approaching sex, I have very good news for you. We serve a God of fresh starts, a God who is full of grace and truth. We serve a God who genuinely loves you so much that he sent his son to come to this earth to die on your sins to redeem you. And Jesus rose again, conquering sin and death forever, so that you can be assured that your sin has been dealt with once and for all on the cross. And so you can trust him and find true forgiveness, grace, and truth. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for your word that gives us clarity. Thank you for sending your son to reveal your truth and your grace to us. Father, I pray that you would use your word in our lives to change us, to help us to know you more, to walk with you, and to be a light in this dark world. Lord, I pray you'd allow each of us to walk daily experiencing your grace, your truth, knowing who you are, growing deeper and knowing you. Thank you for your love for us. In Jesus' name, amen.